So if you can open up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that's where we'll be at today. We're in our third book, or our third letter, which is Pergamum. And this is one of the cities that John wrote to when he was an apostle for Jesus Christ, and he was still alive, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And here we see John, he's still caring for his churches by writing to them specific letters to each church in these cities. So this is the third letter. We already discussed Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we're at Pergamum today. We're just doing two verses today, by the way, so we're not doing the entire letter. Sometimes I'll do a whole letter at once, and sometimes I won't. It depends on what the Holy Spirit leads me to do. So Revelation chapter 2, 12 and 13. So let's read together. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." And I'll read it again. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." We're going to go verse by verse, and we'll start with verse 12, and this is what it says very clearly. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." When we read this, it should make no sense. Because we don't have people today who wear swords, and so there's no connotation for us to pick up in terms of what would this mean for the people of that time period when Jesus says that he has a sharp, double-edged sword. You know, what's the difference between that and any article or weapon that he might have on his person? But because of who these people were, and because of the Roman Empire, this meant something to the people. And so here's the first point, just in verse 12. Jesus is the seat of authority, not the Roman officials. Jesus is the seat of authority, not the Roman officials. The congregation, because of where they were located, would be tempted to elevate the power of the proconsul or the Roman official over the power of Jesus Christ. That was one of their temptation. And they would elevate this person above Jesus because they saw that this person had the power to execute anybody they wanted at will. And because of this, they might look at this person and fear him or be anxious about what would happen to them. And they might say to themselves, because this person has great power, maybe we should give up on Jesus because he's not even here with us, because he's not with us, because the Apostle John is no longer with us. Does our God really have the power to protect us and defend us against or over the Roman Empire? And this is what Richard Muntz, a commentator, says about the proconsul. In the context of life in the provincial capital, the proconsul was granted the right of the sword, which is the ius gladii in Latin, and it's the power to execute at will. It's the power to execute as well. So when you'd walk through the city, you would see the proconsul, and what would he have? He would have a sharp double-edged sword that symbolized his power to execute you if he wanted to. To execute you. And because of this, the Christians were living in fear because he had just executed Antipas, one of the faithful witnesses in the city. And they're saying to themselves, how powerful is our Jesus if he can execute, if the proconsul can execute one of the Christians? But Jesus immediately pushes back against this belief, against this temptation. And he says unequivocally that he is the one who holds the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, because the emperor did not give out swords to everybody in the city, it's not like Jesus and the proconsul could share swords. And it's not like the proconsul would want that anyway. So there's only one person who would have this authority. And Jesus is saying, it's not him, it's me. It's me. And he's saying, don't you be afraid of this person who has temporary authority that Jesus has given him for a specific time, be afraid of Christ. Fear him. Worship him. Because the person who has the sword ultimately is Jesus. It is not the Roman officials. He is the one who will do what he wants with the church of Pergamum. He is the one who will do what he wants with the churches in Turkey. He is the one that will do what he wants with our church and with churches across the world today. Now, when these people had this fear, it wasn't something we should just blow off, because it's oftentimes we fear irrationally what somebody in authority or who's trying to take authority could do against our interests. In fact, this happened to me. When I went down to Florida to deal with a family crisis, which I want to thank many of you for helping me in that time, by the way. I appreciate that. So thank you guys for loving me when I went to Florida and dealt with a personal matter. So thank you. I went and I had no authority to deal with my dad. I wasn't able to do anything for him. But my dad gave me something. Something very important for me so that I could access documents and do things for him. He gave me power of attorney. He gave me power of attorney. And I think God actually was the one who gave me power of attorney to make sure that my dad was preserved and that he was safe. Because oftentimes in these situations, when something happens in the family, there can be other people who circle around and try to get their own interests for themselves. They try to be selfish and take what they can get out of a situation when something happens in the family. So my dad gave me power of attorney. And I was able to go into banks with this paper and say, because I have power of attorney, I need to see my dad's finances. And they said to me, okay. And I was able to see everything that my parents had spent on in the last 5 years, in the last 3 months. I was able to look at everything. I was able to access finances. I was able to pay for bills. I was able to sell his house, or at least I'm in the process of that now. And my dad, by the grace of God, is up here today in Pennsylvania, and he's being taken care of. But I couldn't do that when I came down to Florida originally. Now, this is what happened after I got power of attorney. And I thought, good, that settles the matter. Now that I have it, everything's going to be easy. But what happened was a relative of mine and a friend of the family decided that they were going to try to take my dad out of the nursing home that he was in Florida and take him back to their house, and they were going to take care of him. I was livid. I was so angry. I was enraged. And I don't usually get, you know, like above a 7 or an 8 in terms of anger, but I was like at a 10. I was so angry. And I was talking to the social worker down there, and she said to me, Cliff, you don't have to be so angry, and you don't have to be so anxious, because you're the one who has power of attorney. Not your relative, not your parents' friends. You do. And because of that, you have the authority in this situation to act as your dad's representative and agent. And these people in Pergamum were mistakenly becoming anxious about a Roman official when Jesus was, in effect, their POA. He was the one who was taking care of them. He was the one who earned the jurisdiction by the Father in heaven to take care of his church, because he gave his life for us, because he lived the way his Father had called him to on earth. And because of that, we can rest in him even when situations look like someone else is in charge or another authority figure is trying to usurp the place of Jesus Christ in our church. They did this without my consent, but they failed because they did not have POA. The Roman government did this without the consent of Jesus, and ultimately, what happened to the Roman government over time, over the centuries? They became Christian. They fell as an empire. But what happened to the church they were trying to persecute? It grew and it flourished both in the first century, second century, third century, and beyond. Jesus showed that he was the rightful king of that city and of the entire world. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ is still growing all over the world because Jesus still bears the sword. We are in his hands. We are his people. And Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And because of that, we can disabuse any notion that anybody here has that they're in charge. Not one of us here bears the sword, because it's Jesus's to have. I don't bear the sword as a pastor, spiritual council, church council, board of Christian Ed, the congregation, when we vote together. Jesus is still the authority in our church. And it's good to have a government. It's not like Jesus abolished all governments. It's okay to have a government. It's okay to have a system. But it's never okay to fear those systems and think that Jesus Christ has somehow left us or abdicated his responsibility as authority over us. And we can rest in that knowledge. And Pergamum can rest in that knowledge that Jesus Christ would be there with them. And he wasn't weak. He was strong. And he had the authority to love and to take care of the people of Pergamum. So in verse 13, we'll start off, and it says this. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. So point number two is be faithful among cultural counterfeits. Be faithful among cultural counterfeits. Now, what does it mean for Satan to have his throne here? Was there like a spiritual throne that John the Apostle saw in Revelation? And he said, I saw a throne of Satan seated over Pergamum. And there he was in all of his dark glory. No, that's not the connotation that John is trying to express. So what is he trying to say? It indicates the vast amounts of powerful cults that were in the city under Satan's influence. There was a vast amount of cult activity in the city under Satan's influence. For example, you had the famous altar to Zeus in the city. So here's Zeus, one of the most powerful gods. I was actually thinking of having the altar of Zeus and showing you that, but the Greek gods had their own version of art, and it really doesn't fit with our version of art today. So I figured that maybe we should not look at that. So there's a picture of Zeus who's fully clothed, or at least mostly. And he has a lightning bolt in his hand, all right? He's a lightning bolt in his hand. You also had the worship of Athena, who is also called Athene, as well. And then after that, you had you have the cult of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing in the city, and he was known as the god of Pergamum, at least by some commentators. And his staff, if you notice, had a snake wrapped around it. And today, there's still symbols of snakes wrapped around staffs in our medical profession. And it dates back to this time period as well. He also had a child. You know, this false god had a child. And the woman's name was Hygieia, which is where we get hygiene from today. So this is deeply embedded in the culture of their society back in the time. And it was all around the Christians as they navigated and lived in the city. You also had a temple dedicated to the emperor. And in this temple, you would worship the emperor as if he was a living god. As if he was a living god. So there you have him. So you have Zeus, Athena. You also have Dionysus, which I didn't talk about. You have Asclepius. And you have the emperor as well. In short, this place was absolutely packed with counterfeit gods. And it was a nexus of misplaced worship. This would be like today if we were a really, really small church. But there was a massive Buddhist temple up the street, a massive Hindu temple down the street, that there was a mosque that attracted Muslims from all across the country, and there was a large shrine to President Trump. Okay? And people would worship President Trump in this context or in this kind of circumstance. You have all of that going on, and Christianity is not popular. Imagine if you were not the popular religion. You were like the castaways. You were the rejects. You were the people on the fringe. You were the people that were persecuted for being crazy. But that's where Jesus was. That's where Jesus was, even though there was a lot of counterfeit gods in the city. And notice this. Jesus did not tell them to leave the city, did he? Wow, Satan has his throne here? That's too much heat for you to handle. Why don't you guys go out into the fields and the countryside? Why don't you go to the city down the road? Smyrna could take a few extra congregants, or maybe Ephesus. But Jesus doesn't tell them to leave the city. If you remember, think about this. Ephesus dealt with what problem? False teachers. Smyrna dealt with extreme poverty and persecution. Pergamum dealt with powerful religious cults. But none of these churches were supposed to relocate because of a difficulty. Instead, they were to rely on Jesus where they were and follow his lead through the situation, not leave the situation. And as a church, we're going to have difficulties. We're not supposed to run away from them. We're supposed to work together. We're supposed to pray. And we're supposed to say to ourselves, there are going to be difficulties in our context as a church. And we need to take care of each other and follow the lead of Jesus Christ and not quit, not give up, and not speak the language of defeat, but speak the language of hope. Because Jesus Christ, the one who has the sword, is still with us. If everybody left Pergamum, what would have happened to the people of that city? They would have been without the witness of Jesus Christ. If we dispersed as a people and said, you know, church is too hard for us. We're not seeing the results we want. We're not getting to see what we thought we wanted to have happen in this community in the way that we wanted it. Should we give up? Should we say, you know, this is too hard. This is too difficult. Jesus didn't tell us to give up. Jesus didn't tell them to give up. And he's not telling us today. And we need to take that to heart because the difficulties aren't behind us. They're going to be before us too. Our ancestors faced difficulties. We're going to face difficulties. But Jesus Christ will be with us in those difficulties. Just to think about this again in a different way, there's a classic movie that's being remastered. It's The Lion King. The original is the one I like. I don't know how they're going to remaster to make it better. I don't know. But the main character, Simba, and he runs into a difficulty early on in his life. And his wicked uncle, Scar, tells him to do what? Run away and never return. So Simba takes this to heart. He runs away, and then he stays away, doesn't he? And he even picks up a little jingle. Hakuna Matata, right? Hakuna Matata, a little meerkat teaches him Hakuna Matata, that and a pig. So a meerkat and a pig teach a lion Hakuna Matata, and he doesn't do anything. And because he doesn't do anything, and because he gives up on where he's supposed to be and the context that he was supposed to be placed in by his dad, what happens to Pride Rock? It becomes a wasteland. The hyenas, they take over. Which you could say would be like a symbol for the demonic to take over. They take over. And after a while, what happens? Even the hyenas, they start to complain. They say, there's no food, Scar. And even he doesn't care anymore. So everything deteriorates because he leaves. And that same thing will happen if we stop being the community of God. We might think to ourselves, we're not making the impact we want, but I'm telling you, you are making a bigger impact than you think through Jesus Christ. You might always want to hit the home run for Jesus, but Jesus says, stay faithful. Because you're doing what I called you to do in a difficult circumstance. I want you to stay faithful to what I've called you to. So Simba recognizes his mistake, and he goes back to Pride Rock. He fights Scar. He beats up Scar. He wins back to Pride Rock, and I'm guessing that the rain falls again, and then everybody's happy. But Jesus doesn't tell these churches to relocate. He tells them to be faithful, even among the cultural counterfeits of his day. And so for Pergamum, that meant trusting Jesus, even with one of their members being martyred, even with one of their martyrs being killed. All right, so speak about the pressure they might face to give up on the faith or to give up coming to church and publicly recognizing their faith in Jesus together. This is what it says in verse 13, the next part. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So point number 3, be faithful no matter your social circumstance. Be faithful no matter your social circumstance. So Jesus encouraged Pergamum by telling them how much he appreciated their faithfulness. This is something he commended about them. This is something that he elevated and said, I want you guys to know that I appreciate what you're doing. And it was also something that the other churches around them witnessed as well. They're like, whoa, look at Pergamum. Even with someone being martyred for the name of Jesus, these people are still faithful to Jesus Christ. And so it became an example for all seven churches, and also example for churches across the world today who are dealing with situations like this. This is what Jesus knew about faith. This is what he knew. He knew that people's faith often rises or falls based on who you are around. Based on who you are around. Did you catch that? Jesus knew that faith often rises or falls based on who you are around. If there's a person of strong faith, you might have stronger faith. If there's people of weak faith around you, you might have weak faith. The church could have abandoned Jesus because they saw one of the faithful people in their midst be martyred. And you think to yourself, man, if that happens to a person of faith, what'll happen to me? But our focus is not to be on other people. It's supposed to be on Jesus Christ. Because when we have our faith placed in other people, it's misplaced faith, and it won't last through the difficult seasons of our life. It will not last. It will not last. So here's an example of what happens when people turn away because someone else falls or is no longer with you, with them. So this is 2 Chronicles 24, 1 and 2. So this is Joash. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. That's like my daughter Johanna becoming queen. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah, and she was from Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. What's the most incredible part of these two verses? What's the most astounding part when you read it? Is it the fact that he's seven? Is it the fact that he reigned for 40 years, which is a really long time? I would say this. It was the fact that once Jehoiada was no longer there, he no longer had faith in Jesus, that he no longer worshiped the one true God. Do you see that at the end? All the years of Jehoiada the priest. You're like, what, wait? Shouldn't it be all the years of his life? Isn't that what that verse is supposed to say? But instead, his faith became centered on another person. And because of that, when that person was no longer there for him, his faith completely caved. Now, it also says something good about Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a great man of God who nurtured Joash from a young age. He found a wife for Joash. In fact, I think he found him two. In verse 3 in 2 Chronicles, he rebuilt the temple with Joash. And when Jehoiada was alive, the temple was a place of worship for the one true God. This man had incredible faith. But once Jehoiada died, what happened? What happened? This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 24, 17, 18. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Now, the word homage can also mean worshipped. So I don't know if they just mean like they just came and got on their knees, or if there's a little bit of flattery going on here. If there was a false god being put up as Joash. And he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. Because he never built a faith of his own. And by the way, the entire nation of Israel turned away after Jehoiada died. Which says that an entire group of people had based their faith and had followed a person instead of following the God of Israel. We have to be careful about this. Do you know what Joash did once Jehoiada was dead? To compound, you know, just the worship of Asherah poles and idols? He killed Jehoiada's son. He killed Jehoiada's son. And because of that, God cursed Joash's ending. Joash was murdered by people who were angry about him killing Jehoiada's son, and he was not buried with the kings in Israel, or he was not buried with the kings in Judah. And so usually a king, when they die, they're buried with the other kings. But he had so disgraced God that they said, "You can't be with us." And they exiled him, or they moved his bones away from the place that he was supposed to be buried, and so he died in dishonor because of what he had done against God. So here's an application for us today. Your faith must be your own. Your faith must be your own. The church of Pergamum did not quit when Antipas was no more. And neither should we quit when our social circumstances change. A family member may move across the country or pass away, but your faith must be your own. A pastor or a member of your church may no longer be in your sphere of influence, but your faith must be your own. You might go to college. Your sibling might go to college who had a strong faith. You might get relocated by your employer. Your faith must be your own. You cannot use the people around you as a crutch for your Christianity. You must develop your own relationship with Jesus Christ. And Joash never did that, but the people at Pergamum did. And this is something Jesus highly commended. So are you personally seeking Jesus? Or is it something you're doing because somebody else seeks Jesus and you just think it's a good thing to do? Has he become the person you rely on in good and bad situations? Are you still seeking his heart with all of your heart? Does his sacrifice still inspire you? Are you still thinking about the message of Jesus? Are you still thinking about the life of Jesus? And is that what preoccupies your heart? Is that what fills your heart? Because if that's not the case, you're in danger. You're in danger of being here with no support. Don't be like Joash, be like Pergamum, and be commended by Jesus Christ when he comes and when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. So here's the second application point. Bolster your faith by being around other people. Bolster your faith by being around godly people. The church at Pergamum had a secret weapon when it came to the proconsul in Rome. In Rome and also in their city, Pergamum. They had each other. It's okay to be weak in the faith. But if you are, go find other people that can strengthen you. Joash didn't have to lose his faith after Jehoiada died. He could have went and found other people to build his faith with. Jesus gave us a church for a reason. And we shouldn't say, "Oh, I have to do it alone. I have to have my personal faith." That's true. But you don't have to do it alone. You just don't have to succumb to the temptations that are around you to completely walk away from the other Christians either. So build your faith with other people that are going to support you, like they did at Pergamum. Joash could have found other godly people. But instead, he listened to pagan influences and ungodly Israelites. So how powerful are the pagan influences in your life? How powerful are the godly influences in your life? Is there a slow drift away from Jesus? Is there a slow drift away from Jesus? Pergamum, the people of Pergamum, they found themselves at the throne of Satan. They couldn't do it alone. They had to have other people. Do you think these people could survive just like, "Oh, let's all just do a Baptist bedside"? You hear that? It's when you get up in the morning, you roll over on your pillow and you pray to God. "Oh God, I thank you for allowing me to be a Christian. Amen." And then you roll back over to go to sleep. Do you think they could have survived in a circumstance like they were in if they had that kind of faith and that kind of support around them? Today it's the same thing. We are pulled in every direction, aren't we? There are so many things to do. There are so many people who are calling for our attention and our time. And if we're not careful, secondary priorities are going to crowd out our faith in Jesus and our community as believers. We must prioritize the development and maintenance of our faith over and above other good commitments. We must do that. Jesus should always be our first priority. And why should he be first priority? Because does he hold the pen? Does he hold the money? He holds the sword. And that sword is a dangerous thing. It's sharp, it's double-edged, and he has the power to do whatever he wants, including judge. And because Jesus has the sword, we need to make sure that our hearts and our minds are focused on him. We need to encourage each other. We need to make sure that we have a personal faith in Jesus, who gave his life for us. And we need to seek him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, just like Pergamum did. And we, just like them, will be highly commended for our faith. Let's pray. God, it's a difficult thing to follow you. Whether it's from unmet expectations, things that we wish you would have done for us and didn't do, whether it's from external pressures that we face and fear, Lord, I ask that you would be with us in our anxiety, in our depression, in our apathy. I ask that we would cling to you. I ask that we would cling to your word. I ask that we would cling to each other. God, I ask that you would help us not give in to the cultural counterfeits around us. Lord, they're going to come up short. The Roman Empire has fallen, but your kingdom keeps growing. I ask that you would help us to see you, Jesus, who you are, not as weak or absent, but as powerful, as one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. In Jesus' name, amen.